Thank you, men. Twos and threes, fours and fives, you can be dismissed. Revelation chapter number 4, if you would please. It's been quite a while since we were in the book of Revelation again. Revelation chapter number 4. We are just going this morning, Lord willing, to deal with just one verse from this text. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Before we jump into this particular aspect this morning, the chapter 4 of Revelation really is about the throne room of heaven. But chapter 4 is also a transitional time period. We go from events that are happening on earth to events that are happening in heaven. Before we get done with the message today, Lord willing, we'll prove to you that I believe the rapture takes place in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll kind of walk through this aspect. When it comes to the second coming of our Lord, there is a lot of confusion. And some of that is because there are some texts of Scripture that are really difficult to decipher. For instance, if you get into the end of the book of Matthew, you have a variety of opinions about what a couple of chapters there is talking about. Is it referring to the second part of the second coming or the first part of the second coming? Or is it intermingled in there? Most people refer to the second coming as the rapture and Revelation. Rapture meaning the church is taken up to heaven. Revelation, Jesus comes down and places his foot on the Mount of Olives. Some people refer to it as the rapture and the second coming. I think that adds to the confusion of the process here. These are two distinct events, but many times, again, inextricably linked in Scripture. Sometimes in Scripture, one verse refers to both parts of the second coming. And that too can be a little difficult to work through. But it is a serious subject in the Word of God. And in fact, one author says these are pretty astounding words. In the Old Testament, there were 1,800 references to the second coming. 17 of the Old Testament books give prominence to the theme. In the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to it. That's one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. For every prophecy of the first coming of Christ, there are 8 prophecies to the second coming of Christ. So when we look at that, we realize, oh, this is a really significant subject in the Word of God. It's not a light thing. Inscribed on the Thomas Jefferson building of the Library of Congress are these words: one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which whole creation moves. This is an important process in our thought patterns. I want to look at a number of different ideas about this and just kind of walk through them and then begin to look at some various texts. There are some good men who disagree on when the rapture will take place. And when I say good men, overall, they're sound doctrinally. Matter of fact, 120 years ago, you would have found men not even making a big deal of it. Men would have preached together who believed a variety of things about the second coming. Even today, I know of some men, at least in two of these areas, I know of some men that otherwise are very fundamental, if you will, and yet they hold to some of these views. One of the views that's probably the least known of all of them is a view called the preterist view. Now, the preterist view believes that all these events have already happened. They believe the book of Revelation has already happened, everything that's already described. And primarily, they believe it happened around 70 A.D., and they point to passages of Scripture where Jesus says, for instance, before some of you die, all these things will be fulfilled, and some of that kind of stuff. They point to some of these things. and believe that the book of Revelation was written early in the New Testament canon, and so forth. The second area, probably a little more known, would be what's called a mid-tribulational rapture. That is where halfway through the tribulational period, halfway through that seven years, the 3.5 year mark, the rapture will take place and pull out the saints. Those who believe that, and believe that when God says that he will preserve us from the wrath to come, he is referring to the second half of the tribulational period, which the Bible scholars and sometimes the Word of God refers to as the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, an increased intensity, if you will, in what's taking place. And there's certainly some increased intensity in the second half. If you look at that, they also point to the fact that the Antichrist will break the treaty with Israel at the 3.5 year mark, ushering in persecution of the Jews. They point to some of those things. I am not a mid-tribber, by the way, but I do know some people. I've actually talked to some who are mid-tribbers. I don't believe it makes them heretical. I think they're wrong, but I don't think it makes them heretical to believe that. If they want to go through part of the tribulation, that's their business. I'm going to go out beforehand, all right? Then there are those who are what we would consider post-tribulational, and that is the rapture will take place after the tribulation. Honestly, I don't know of anybody who holds that position. Personally, I don't know of anyone. And I don't know how they jump through the hoops of Scripture to get to that position, because anyway, we could go into a lot of complications with that, but they would have to believe that the rapture and the revelation are taking place almost immediately, which means we're going to be taken up and then immediately come back down, which, anyway, the ramifications of that are rather unique. Now, most of those guys also, I believe, the millennial kingdom's already happened, and we could talk about some other things in that process. So our doctrinal statement at Emmanuel Baptist Church says we are pre-tribulational, meaning we believe the rapture is going to take place, and that event will usher in the tribulation, beginning the 7 years of utter destruction on this earth. The majority of the book of Revelation, from chapters 4 and following up to the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, are primarily dealing with that seven-year period. Many refer to it as Daniel's 70th week, which Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 9, as that week are going to come in fulfillment. So you say, okay, why does it make a difference to us? He's going to come back either way, right? Well, number one, it makes a difference to us because the Word of God put a premium on it. And in fact, it's interesting. We'll go to the text in 1 Thessalonians this morning before we're done. Paul felt like end times events were so critical that he would put it in the very basic new beginner's discipleship. He said, what do you mean by that? Paul was only in Thessalonica. Most people believe 3 weeks. Even if you stretch it to the most furthest, people believe he was there 3 months. I think it was probably 3 weeks only. And yet in that 3 weeks, some of the most foundational doctrine he thought was important to teach them was end times events. And then when he writes a book back to them, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are heavy in end times events. We would not think of end time stuff being part of a very basic discipleship. How many of you have ever heard of basic discipleship? I'm not talking about long term, but basic discipleship, including heavy end time events. Anybody? It's not something that we do, but Paul felt like it was important for the church at Thessalonica. Therefore, it should be important for us to study. I want us to see this as we look at this particular text this morning, and also look at some other texts of Scripture. And we must realize that looking for the rapture brings hope. It also brings purity. Let's say it this way. It should bring hope, and it should bring purity. So let's look at the Word of God and get some things here. I want us to see, first off, the confirmation of His coming. Again, we look back to that quote that I gave and how many times the Word of God mentions the second coming of Christ. Far more than he does the first coming. But let me just give you a couple of passages of Scripture that you're very familiar with. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul told Titus, we ought to look for it. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. John 14 verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It would be hard for us to really fathom how comforting those words would have been to those disciples. As Jesus has just very clearly told them, I'm going away. I'm going to die. It's not the kingdom that you thought it was going to be, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. But I promise you, as much as I'm standing here in front of you, I'm coming again. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, what do? You do show the Lord's death till he come. So much of what we do points to the second coming, and we're not as even conscious of it sometimes. But God tells us that we're supposed to look for it. Matter of fact, there's a crown for those who are looking for his coming. It's something we're supposed to constantly be thinking about. Now, the truth is, most of us would have to admit that we go day after day without ever thinking about it. Because we get caught up in life and all that's happening, and this event's taking place and that event's taking place, and we don't really think about, you know, the Lord could come back today. What a wonderful thing that would be if he came back today. We really just don't stop and multiply or think about that, but we're supposed to. So are you looking for him to come back? And are you living as if he's coming back? The truth is, if you know someone's coming to your house, does it change the way you do things? Most of the time it does. For instance, if you have company coming, does it change the way you left the house this morning? All of you are looking at me like, I'm not going to answer that question. It's none of your business what my house looks like. But the fact is, most of us would have done some things differently if we expected guests to come this afternoon. You acted different as a child if you knew mom and dad were coming. Right? I mean, I hope you did anyway, if they had told you to do some things. We're supposed to act differently because we know he's coming. Our life should reflect the fact that he is coming again. So we see the confirmation of his coming. It's throughout Scripture. But we see the clarity of his coming. And let's look at 1 Thessalonians, if you would. I already mentioned that passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. You're very, very familiar with this, but I want us to read it and look at some truth about what Paul was dealing with as he wrote this text of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And again, that hope aspect. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. That passage is critical when we look at Revelation 4 and verse 1. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord, with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I want us to look at a couple of truths, and we don't have time this morning to completely work through this whole passage, but let's just look at some truths about this particular passage. Number one, Paul wrote so that we would not be ignorant. He opens his text with that. Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning these things. Now, the context of 1 Thessalonians is that we're people saying, hey, look, the rapture's already taken place. Jesus has already come back. And he's like, look, you didn't miss it, okay? And not only that, but they were telling them that people who died were going to miss it. He's like, no. They're going to be caught up together with us in the clouds as well. And that's why he says, comfort one another. Just because your relatives and people you loved have died doesn't mean they're going to miss the rapture. So Paul was trying to help them not to be ignorant about this. The second truth was Paul said that the rapture is tied to the resurrection. Do you notice what he said in verse 14? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So Paul says, it's foundational that we understand the resurrection because the resurrection tells us that he's going to resurrect us. And that's going to give us hope. If you don't believe in the resurrection, it's not going to do you any good to believe the rest of this. Because the two of them are inexplicably linked. The third truth that Paul says here is Paul wrote to tell us about a reunion with Christ. And he describes that for us in verses 14, 15, and 16. He talks about the fact that Christ is coming back, and those that are asleep, those that are dead, they're going to be raised again. Those that are living, they're going to be united with him in the air. We're going to ever be with him. What a tremendous truth that is for us. Paul also wrote to say that the event will be marked by a shout and a trumpet. What a wonderful truth that is. And of course, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says that I heard a trumpet saying, come up hither. Now, the word rapture is not actually mentioned in the Bible. The word rapture means to be caught up, and the truth of it is mentioned in the Word of God, but the actual word is not. But clearly in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John now is caught up into heaven. Paul also wrote to show the permanence of the rapture. In other words, he says, we will ever be with the Lord. Again, an incredible truth and a comfort to us. This is not just a temporary thing. We will spend all of eternity with God. Wow. The grace and mercy of God will be seen for all of eternity. And then lastly, Paul wrote to bring us comfort about the dead. He says, don't worry about them. If they're in Christ, they're going to be raptured too. And many times we go to the fact, we say these, not maybe these exact words, but when someone has lost a dear loved one, we say something along these lines. What a wonderful truth that we're going to get to see them again. Where do we get that from? This passage of Scripture tells us. We get to see them again. And Paul brings that out in verse 18. He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is not the end. This is just a temporary separation. We're ever going to be with the Lord. So does this passage bring comfort to you or fear to you? Would you let that sink in for a minute? Because what it does to you probably tells you where you are in your relationship with God. I have a neighbor that says to me, when things get crazy in the world, he says to me, doesn't this scare you? Do you know why he says it scares him? Because he knows he's supposed to be in church. He knows he's supposed to be living for God. And he's not doing it. So the fact that you're going to come face to face with Jesus Christ, your King and Judge, would be terrifying if you're not right with him. But it also can bring comfort if we know that we're right with him. Okay, the third thing I want us to see this morning is the confidence of the timing of the rapture. And let's go back then to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter number 4. We'll read this text again. We've already read it one time, but it says here, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, there's a couple of things about this verse that's important. He says, after this I looked. After what? Well, after chapters 2 and 3, where he describes what the current church is about and the different things that the judge says he's going to deal with them, and we walk through those seven churches there. He said, after those things happened, then this is what God did for me. A door was opened, voice as a trumpet, come up hither. Then he says, I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. That's the third part of the outline of the book of Revelation. Remember, as we looked at it in chapter 1, he said, I'm going to show you the things which are, or the things which were, the things which are, and the things which shall be. We're now in the things which shall be. Chapter 4 begins that division, which is the majority of the text of Scripture. So why do we believe that the rapture takes place here in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1? Well, number one, we do not see the church again in Revelation chapters 4 through 18. It's totally absent. Though it dominated chapters 2 and 3, when chapter 4 and verse 1 says, and he says, I heard a trumpet, it said, come up hither, we no longer see the church on earth anymore. Matter of fact, he talks about various things that we see that represent the church being in heaven. And it's kind of interesting. Lord willing, we'll get into that next week. The second reason we believe is that there was a voice like a trumpet that called him to heaven. And we reference back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The trump of the Lord shall sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. The third truth is that God has not appointed us to wrath, the Word of God tells us. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where those who believe in the mid-trib, we start disagreeing, because they say, though wrath is going to be poured out in the first 3.5 years, the real heavy wrath is not going to be poured out into the second 3.5 years, and that's why they believe the rapture is going to take place midway point. But as I read these texts of scriptures, I don't see God saying, you're appointed unto some wrath, and then you'll miss the really bad wrath. He just says, we're not appointed unto wrath. And even if you look at the first 3.5 years, if you didn't have the second 3.5 years to compare it with, it's going to be pretty rough down here that first 3.5 years. The only reason we think it's not as rough as the second 3.5 years is because we've read the second 3.5 years. And it is going to be rougher. Okay? It's going to get bad, no question. But you can't read what's happening in the first 3.5 years and think, oh, that's not that really that big of a deal. We're okay to go through that. No. It is amazing what God is going to do there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're not going to go through that. A friend who believed in a mid-trib, and he was talking about it and telling me why he believed that and whatever, I said, hey, brother, you want to go through the first 3.5 years, and that's fine with me. I said, I don't want no part of it. He goes, it's not that I want to go through in 3.5 years of it. I just think I'm going to have to. I'm like, hey, whatever. He goes, he looked at me and he said, you know, it really doesn't matter. He said, I may be wrong and that'd be great. He said, but if you're wrong, you're going through the first 3.5 years too. Yeah. But I do believe that God's going to take us out of here according to Revelation 4 and 1. And then the fourth truth, I think, that points to this is that it was a promise to the church at Philadelphia. Look at chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. The Word of God says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So he promised the church at Philadelphia that they would not have to enter through this hour of temptation. And again, someone would say, well, the hour of temptation is the second 3.5 years. I don't see that in the text of Scripture. I think that's another pointer to the fact that this takes place. Here's the truth. He's coming back. He's coming back. He keeps his promises. And if he didn't, we're in all kinds of trouble. We're in all kinds of trouble. Is he coming back immediately? He could. Is there something in Scripture that tells us he's going to come back immediately? There's something in Scripture that tells us his return could be any moment, but it doesn't promise us that it's going to be any right now. The truth is, if you've lived long enough, you've been through some things in which people were absolutely certain that he was coming. I remember as a boy, when grocery stores got barcode scanning. How many of you remember that? Okay. It was the thing. It was like, this is it. This is going to usher in the Antichrist. Young people are looking at me like, are you serious? Like barcode scanning? That's because you didn't grow up in that era, but it was a big deal. And it wasn't just kind of a pandemonium thing. It was excitement. Like, oh man, I think this might be it. We could point back to events that at the time looked like, oh man. You say, Pastor, you're trying to discourage us from looking from Christ? No, I'm not. The fact is, the disciples that walked with our Lord were fully convinced he would come before they died. They were fully convinced of that. When we look at the world today, all of us can look at it, and I have even said it, and I've heard some of you say it, and I understand why we say it. We say something along these lines. He can't wait long to come. He can't wait long to come. But you understand, wonderful, godly people have thought that for centuries. They've really thought the world is absolutely at the most critical juncture. He's got to come back. Can you imagine what the believers would have thought who were living in the dark ages and they were being burned at the stake and all this kind of stuff? They would have thought it couldn't get any worse than this. But it may be another 1,000 years. I think he can come back today. I think the Word of God tells us that. But he may not come for another 1,000 years. And it's important for us to live as if he's coming today, to prepare if he's not coming in our lifetime. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I want to prepare my children and my grandchildren to be here 100 years from now. I want to set the foundation for churches like Emmanuel Baptist Church 100 years from now to still be preaching the gospel. Like, do you think that's possible? Absolutely it's possible. It may last that long. It may go longer than that. I want us to see the fourth truth quickly, the consideration of the rapture. We've already mentioned both of these, but one, the rapture is our hope. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. Looking for that blessed hope, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says. And it does give us great hope. We realize we're not going to be in this body forever. That's a tremendous blessing. And the older we all get, right, it's becoming more and more of a blessing. It's like, oh, okay, we don't have to deal with this. We don't have to deal with disease. We don't have to deal with heartache. We have to deal with difficulty. We have to deal with cold weather. By the way, whenever you think it's cold, just check Ben and Becca's temperature. It was negative 30. Was that wind chill or actual temperature? Wind chill this morning. I don't care what it is. By the way, they're predicted this week to be at negative 50. Okay? I don't care if it's wind chill. I don't care if it's a different kind of cold. I don't care if it's a dry cold. I don't care. Negative 50 is ridiculous, okay? My wife got in this morning and she said, it's cold out here and we're 60 degrees different from Ben and Becca this morning. Naomi, did you see some of the Dakota temperatures this week? There's a negative 59 and I mean, it's ridiculous. We don't have to put up with cold. Yeah. The rapture is our hope. But number two, the rapture, amen. We don't have to put up with the cold weather anymore too. But this hope should produce a purified life. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Because the Word of God tells us that it's a possibility that our Lord could come and we would be ashamed at his coming. You ever been ashamed at his coming? You say, well, he's not come. At a coming? You ever had someone surprise you and you thought, oh, man. I remember I had a wreck when I was a teenager in high school. Hit a guy in the back end. And there was multiple problems with that wreck. The main problem was I was in a location I was not supposed to be. And there was no other way to get out of it. I shouldn't have been on that road unless I was in the location I was not supposed to be. So that was problem number one. Problem number two, I hit this guy really hard. And I was charged with reckless driving. We did find out later that the brakes were bad on the car, which is a wonderful blessing. But it didn't matter. I had to pay the ticket anyway. But I'm already thinking all the way home, what can I say to my dad? Like, how can I present this in the best light for me, right? And all the way home, I'm thinking. By the way, there was no damage to my car. Okay. I had an old boat at the time. It was an old, I think it was an old Buick. It was one of those kind that was actually made with steel bumpers and all that kind of stuff. It had a 444 barrel in it. Whew, was it sweet. It would also, I could watch the gas gauge when I punched it. But nevertheless, it literally tore this Honda to pieces. And it did nothing to the front bumper of this car. But that didn't matter because it was my fault. So I'm going through all these things, and I figured out basically how I was going to say it. And I opened the door at home, and my dad said these words, "Don't open your mouth, I already know." And I thought, I'm glad I didn't open my mouth, since he already knows, right? The guy I hit had already called my dad before I ever got home. And the truth was, I was in trouble. My dad made me go pay the fine by my, matter of fact, he made me go into the courthouse by myself and stand before the judge by myself, because he said, "You're not going to forget this event." Yep, it's only been just a few years ago, and I hadn't forgot that event, right? It's not fun to do that. How do you think it's going to be when we stand before God? When he comes and we're face to face with him, with what we could have done versus what we did do. Does this help your hope? Does it cause you to live in purity? Lord willing, next week we'll go to the throne room, and it's a wonderful passage of scripture. Author Joel Rosenberg, in describing what it was like to analyze world events through two lenses, he said primarily people that analyze it through politics and economics, makes this statement: to truly understand the significance of global events and trends, one must analyze them through a third lens as well, the lens of Scripture. Only then can the full picture become clearer. May the teaching on this rapture bring us hope, but also cause us to look to the heavens in anticipation of that event. That event that will seal millions of fates and usher us into our eternal home. As we close this morning, I want us to sing just one stanza of "What a Day That Will Be." What page number, Pastor Ruth? 443 in the blue book. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face. What a wonderful song that is. So let's sing together. 443 in the blue book. Let's stand together. Coming a day where aches shall come, no more clouds in the sky. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.